All right, Jeremiah chapter 5, and we are looking at the justice of God's judgment. And let me give you our introductory slides as far as what we're looking at in the book of Jeremiah. The theme is warnings and judgment. Starts with the call of Jeremiah, long section, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. It's almost to me like God's really wanting to make his point here, isn't it? I mean, chapter after chapter after chapter. There's some wonderful stuff in the context here related to the new covenant, etc., messianic prophecies. So there's some wonderful sunlight beams shining through the cloudiness and the gloominess of it all. But a lot of emphasis on you need to get right with God. Then, of course, the foreign nations are also addressed at the end of the book before the historical appendix. Chronology of major events. We have the fall of the northern kingdom, 722, Jeremiah's call, 627, and then the fall of Nineveh, 612, the three sieges and fall of Jerusalem, concluding with 586. Jeremiah's ministry, a long ministry, began at the age of about 20, we believe. His ministry spanned the reign of five kings. Better to be a prophet than a king. In terms of duration, anyway. I mean, he's spanning the reign of five kings. And contemporary prophets included Nahum and so forth. So there was also a number of prophets that were serving alongside of him. Well, in Jeremiah 1, we have the call of Jeremiah, as I say. Chapter 2 began a series of 13 oracles of divine judgment against Judah from the Lord, as we see in chapters 2 through 25. And then in chapters 3 through 6, we have a call to repentance. To refine it just a little more, chapters 3 and 4 detail the nature of what true repentance looks like in general, and warns of dire judgment if the people will not repent. And then chapter 4 concluded that the people will not repent, and therefore judgment was inevitable. It comes to that point. God calls people to repent, but if they will not repent, it comes to a point where it's inevitable. And that's what he's talking about there at the end of chapter 4. Well, now in chapter 5, the emphasis is on the extensiveness of the sin of Judah. Let's pick it up. Chapter 5, verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. God challenges Jeremiah to search the streets of Jerusalem, to find even one person who executes judgment and seeks truth. In other words, who seeks to do what is right. To execute judgment means to do what is right and just. It's like the city is full of crooks. Nobody's a straight shooter. Nobody's honest. To seek truth is to endeavor to live faithfully according to God's standards, to act justly, and seek to be faithful is the fruit of true saving faith. We note this pattern in the scriptures. Habakkuk 2:4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. There's a distinction between the one whose soul is not right and the just who live by their faith. You know, your faith makes a difference in terms of how you live. You know, we often quote Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I love that verse. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. How do you see that power? Well, you see it in changed lives. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you've got a saving faith in verse 16, the expectation is that it will be revealed. So a saving faith is demonstrated in the living of it. That's the emphasis here in Jeremiah as well. Well, this harks back when he says, go and search for just one person, one honest straight shooter, if you will, in Jerusalem. This harks back to the story of Sodom in Genesis 18, where God promised Abraham that if just 10 righteous people could be found, he would not destroy the city. And so I'm thinking, Abraham's adding it up. Okay, we got Lot, his wife, his children, the in-laws. Okay, this is really cutting it close. But, you know, that was the issue. And here God tells Jeremiah that if he could find just even one person with a living faith, in effect, he would pardon the city, meaning he would not bring judgment. Even one righteous person, I believe, can make a huge difference. In the case of Sodom, the one righteous person, really, when it was all said and done, you need to bring that number down to one. Lot. In that case of Sodom, the one righteous person who was there had to be removed before the fiery judgment fell. Note what the angel said to Lot in Genesis 19. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Isn't that interesting? God says, he says, I can't really bring the judgment until you, the righteous one, are out of the city. And then we find in 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He's a delivering God. I believe the same principle applies to the church, which will be kept from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole earth, as we find in Revelation 3:10. It is the small remnant of the church that is really keeping the entire world from universal judgment this very moment. The world does not appreciate the church, but they should. It is for the sake of the righteous, who are, by the way, only righteous by grace. We are not self-righteous. I mean, all of our righteousness we owe to the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we're righteous by grace. But it is for the sake of the righteous that God's direct judgment is not right now falling upon the earth all over the world. Isn't that what 2 Peter says? God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why he is patiently waiting. He's patiently waiting. But when the church is taken out at the rapture, then the wrath to come will come. But the church is not appointed to this wrath, as Paul clearly states in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 2, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. You know, these people, they talk about God. They talk about God. And they even swear, I swear by Yahweh. So in the city are those who still swear by the name of the Lord, saying as the Lord lives, thus invoking God's character in the proclamation. But they don't take it seriously. Thus they are doing what? What does the Bible call this? Using the name of the Lord in vain. That's what they're doing. They're taking Yahweh's name in vain, which is so serious that Exodus 20 verse 7 says, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. They swear by God's name, but they don't seek to do right or truth. What they say is a complete contradiction to how they live. Verse 3, but they would swear otherwise. Right? They would swear by the name of the Lord. Verse 3, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. God is looking for truth. In his confession of repentance in Psalm 51:6, David said, you desire truth in the inward parts. God is looking for those who are, in effect, honest to God. That, I think, is the essence of repentance. I admit, God, you're right and I'm wrong. There's an attitude of repentance. And God's looking for truth in the inward parts, as David says in that repentance psalm, Psalm 51:6. His eyes are looking for truth, but all he finds here are lies. Are not your eyes on the truth? God is looking for truth. He doesn't find it. Doesn't find one honest, truthful person in Jerusalem. God disciplined them, but the people did not respond with repentance. I mean, God was trying to get their attention. It's not like God said, okay, I just let you. No, he was trying to get their attention. The problem was they refused to be corrected. And instead, their response was harder than a rock. No way were they coming back to God. They refused correction and so put themselves on the path to self-destruction. Those that refuse God's correction will experience his destruction. It's either correction or destruction. Verse 4, therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. In other words, Jeremiah objects at this point. I have an objection. Thinking, these unresponsive people in view can perhaps be accounted for because of their ignorance. They're just ignorant, simple, foolish people. They're poor and uneducated in the things of God, and that's why they have this response. In other words, he suggests that their foolishness is rooted in ignorance. And so he said, verse 5, I will go to the great men and speak to them. For they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. In other words, the upper class, the leaders of the people, did know better. At least they should have known better. They were more educated and so forth. They did have more knowledge. But they, he says, have broken with God and gone their own rebellious way. They are like an animal that has broken its yoke and is now wandering about doing its own thing in the forest or in the desert. So the whole of society is indicted here. Whether it's the uneducated simpletons or whether it's the people who should know better, who were more educated. And how would this fare for them? Verse 6, therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces because of their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. So the lion, the wolf, and the leopard here symbolize the coming ravages of the Babylonians. So we have some symbolism here. The reason this will happen is because of the people's transgressions and ever-increasing backslidings. Verse 7, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. The imagery here is one of a husband that meets all of the wife's needs, and yet she flagrantly commits adultery. She flagrantly sins against the husband. That's what Israel is doing. So in view here is spiritual adultery, which is committed by the people partaking in the immoral fertility rites of Baal worship involving religious prostitutes. But it didn't stop there, as they were out of control stallions, aggressively seeking to be adulterous with everyone, neighing after his neighbor's wife in violation of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. They were a sensual, they had become, instead of a spiritual people, a sensual people given over to immorality. They were a society given over to spiritual adultery, and that was reflected in physical immorality and adultery. And often we see idolatry and immorality going together in the scripture. You know, people make sex a god and they worship it. They really do. The god of immorality is huge in our culture. It's a major god in our culture. Why is it that people will so aggressively defend the killing of the unborn children? Well, the god of sex drives this. I don't want anything getting in the way. Why is it that people will insist on being accepted in all manner of illicit relationships? Well, the goddess of immorality, so to speak, drives this. The labels have changed, but really the reality of idolatrous immorality has not. It still defines the pagan world. It's good to think about what Paul says in terms of what defines the world, and it's ever true. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what sets you apart. This is what makes you different, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. This defines the Gentiles. This defines those who don't know God. They have a Lord. It's their lusts. They follow their lusts. They're driven by their lusts. But that's not how it is to be for us as Christians. Now, we still, too, have the flesh, and we can fall. That's why we have all the warnings. But the will of God for us is to be set apart, to be sexually pure. You don't have to wonder about this. This is the will of God for us as believers. Verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? The answer to these rhetorical questions is self-evident. Without repentance, of course, God will judge. The only thing that averts judgment is repentance, but these people refuse to repent. The word punish is literally to visit. God visits people. In other words, he intervenes in their lives. That's what a visit from God means. And he visits people in mercy in certain places in the scripture. And in other places, he visits people in wrath. How people respond to God determines the nature of his visit. Shall I not visit them for these things? Literally, shall I not punish them for these things? Verse 10, go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Note that sentence, that last part of that sentence. Do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. Here God uses the imagery of a vineyard. The unfruitful branches are to be destroyed, and the reason is because, as he says, they are not the Lord's. They're not the Lord's. Yeah, they're in name only, they're the Lord's, but they're not really the Lord's. These people are not saved. They sell out to false gods, and they lack allegiance to the true God. Shows that they never really knew Yahweh. They didn't really belong to him. And yet God says not to make a complete end. Holman Christian Standard Bible says, the branches will be pruned back, but the root and stock will remain, much as Paul argued in Romans 11, 17 through 24. God always has a remnant with his people Israel. He never makes a complete end. Do not make a complete end, verse 10. Verse 11, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see the sword or famine. They're pretty cocky, aren't they? Nothing's going to happen to us. It doesn't matter how you live. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus it shall be done to them. Talk about brazen. It always kind of amazes me how people can become so brazen, so lacking fear of God. Somebody came up to me after I got done preaching at the Hinyon Hills. That this guy likes to do, he comes up and kind of encourage me to be faithful, and I appreciate that. But I told him, I fear God. I fear God. I have to give an appointment. The fear of God drives me. You know, I see life as like a high hurdles. I'm running a high hurdles race. And I get over one hurdle, and there's another hurdle. My goal is to complete the race in a way that my Lord says, well done. You ran a good race, and then you handed the baton on to somebody else. That's the goal. Well, these people had the audacity to lie about Yahweh. When they say it is not he, they're really denying the reality of who he is. They were saying, he'll do nothing. Nothing bad is going to happen. We won't see the sword. We won't see famine. All is well. We are in no danger. And the reason they had such boldness to say such things was because of the false prophets. That was one reason. Because of the false prophets who were like windbags, saying nothing of real substance. Windbag prophets are always around. You know, they talk big, tell people what they want to hear. Everything's fine. You don't have to repent. Let's not talk doctrine. Let's talk topical. Let's talk about you. You want me to stroke your self-esteem for a while, don't you? And you want to walk out of here feeling good. You know, it's not a matter, for a lot of people, did we hear truth? It's how does he make us feel? It's all about, you know, feeling good when you leave. Sometimes what you really need to hear is not really what you want to hear necessarily. Jeremiah, he was a guy who told it like it was, but these false prophets, they were like windbags. There's really a word play here in verse 13. The word wind and the word spirit are based on the same Hebrew word. The true prophets spoke by way of God's spirit, but these prophets merely had wind. God's word was not in them. They were, in effect, phony blowhards, just pushing empty air through their teeth. Consequently, these very judgments they denied would come upon them. Verse 14, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. The words of judgment coming from Jeremiah would have serious consequences, like putting a match to dry wood. The title Lord God of hosts is often used of God in the context of judgment when he displays his power. This phrase, Lord God of hosts, is the idea that he is the God of the armies of heaven. It reminds people that the God of Israel is the one who controls all the forces of the universe. In contrast to the windy, empty words of the false prophets was the word of God from Jeremiah. His words of judgment would be like a fire that devours and consumes the unrepentant. They would prove to be substantive and real. Verse 15, behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. The nation in view is the nation of Babylon. It's called a mighty and an ancient nation. Henry Morris says it was indeed the most ancient of all nations. It was at Babel that Nimrod established mankind's first post-flood rebellion and built the first post-flood city. Interestingly, it was at Babel that God confused the language of the people, resulting in them scattering far and wide. The idea of Israel being invaded by foreign speakers is consistently a sign of judgment all through the Bible, starting in the cursing section of the book of Moses. Note there, in this cursing section, you know, you have the blessing section, the cursing section, curses section, I should say. Deuteronomy 28:49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. This is consistently a sign of judgment, foreign speakers coming against the Jews. Isaiah said that God would speak to his people in judgment, quote, with stammering lips and another tongue in Isaiah 28:11. And Paul, quoting from this text in Isaiah 28:11, applied it to the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14:21. With this conclusion, there's a context to the gift of tongues. Paul says, here's what it is. By the way, if you're looking for the one place in the New Testament that states the purpose for tongues, it's right here. Therefore, tongues are for a sign. Okay, that's the purpose. They're a sign. Who to? Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And in context of Isaiah 28, what kind of unbelievers? Unbelieving Jews. But prophesying, etc., is for not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So clearly, tongues, a sign to unbelievers. In context, unbelieving Jews. So tongues consistently was a sign of judgment. The value in tongues was essentially sign value, a sign of judgment in reference to the Jews. This is consistent with what we have in the Old Testament. Is consistent with the day of Pentecost, which officially signaled God's temporarily setting the Jews aside as a people and now doing a whole new thing called the church, which would involve people of all languages. After the fall of Jerusalem, there was really no need to continue signing judgment on Israel as they were then scattered abroad, and it was self-evident. The sign had thus been fulfilled. This is why we believe the gift of tongues was a temporary sign gift. It had its purpose in the early days of the church, but it has fulfilled its purpose. This is consistent with 1 Corinthians 3:8, which says the tongues will cease. Will cease is in the middle voice, which is reflexive in nature, meaning the tongues will cease themselves. They fulfilled their purpose. They signified judgment, and when the judgment fell, they ceased to be by reason of having no further purpose. I mean, do we really need to say, you know what, for the last 2,000 years, God's judgment has been on the Jews? I mean, look at what they went through. It's been a fulfillment of the curses in Deuteronomy. 28. As I say, the only place in the New Testament that gives the purpose for tongues is found in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 22. And so if you're going to understand the phenomenon of tongues, the miracle of speaking an unknown language, you better go with that text. Let's exegete that text. And by the way, Acts, the other place where we find tongues, of course, at the end of Mark, the disputed text there right at the end of Mark, but the other place where we find tongues is in the book of Acts, which is a history book. He's telling you what happened, but he doesn't really tell you the why. The epistles give the why. Clearly, our text here in Jeremiah 5:15 is one of judgment. Foreign speakers in the ears of God's people Israel is always a sign of judgment on them. Again, progressive revelation consistently builds on previous revelation. Well, to have a deep understanding of New Testament revelation often involves understanding the Old Testament that it builds on. That's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 14. Goes back to Isaiah 28. So here's how you want to understand that phenomenon, through the lens of what God said in regards to his people. Let's take it back further to Deuteronomy and to Jeremiah. There's a consistency. But it seems to me sometimes if few people want to study that deeply, they just want an experience. It doesn't seem to enter into their minds like, why? Why are we even doing this? But alas, sound doctrine does involve study. And that's why we study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that are not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 16, their quiver is like an empty tomb. They are almighty men. A quiver was a case for carrying arrows. It signified death in this case. Their quiver had death arrows, and an empty tomb emphasized instability and destruction, where people aren't even afforded proper burial. This would be the fate of God's people at the hand of those described here as being mighty men. They would have their way with God's people, and they'd be killing them at such a rapid pace they wouldn't even be afforded proper burial. Verse 17, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and your daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. In other words, they're going to plunder and destroy in fulfillment of the curse warned about in Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 52. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. This is the second time we've seen this in the chapter. The warning of coming judgment both opened and closed with a promise that God would not completely destroy the nation. He makes that point repeatedly because Yahweh, being a covenant-keeping God, will ultimately fulfill his promises to the patriarchs. Verse 19, and it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Even after all this happens to them, it's like the people still won't get it and will have to be informed that this is happening to them because of covenant unfaithfulness. Way back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God said this would happen to them if they violated the covenant and went after other gods. So this is why. It was because of Israel's unfaithfulness to their covenant relationship with God. Verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. The indictment is that these people are foolish and without understanding. They don't get God. The language of having eyes and not seeing, and having ears and not hearing, and not comprehending, is the language of judgment for willful ignorance, as used both by Isaiah and Jesus Christ. As seen in verse 10, this is reflective of those who don't belong to the Lord. They're not into God. They have a very low view of God. Therefore, they do not fear God. To fear God is to acknowledge his sovereign authority and to have an attitude of submission. That's the idea of fearing God. Thus, it means to properly reverence God for who he is. To properly fear God is descriptive, I believe, of a saving faith in the Bible. You know, it says in Romans 3:18, of the lost, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's why they live the way they do. There is no fear. But in contrast, Peter said this. You know, when Peter went to the Gentiles and he saw that what was happening as far as God was at work in their lives, he said this. Peter's definition of saving faith, at least one of his definitions. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him, that disposition of saving faith, and works righteousness, the fruit of saving faith, is accepted by him." What are you perceiving? I perceive, no matter where, if people fear God and works righteousness, this is the one who is accepted by him. Well, God asks two rhetorical questions in this verse. Do you not fear me, and will you not tremble at my presence? It's unthinkable that they could be so brazen as to not fear God. It always kind of shocks me that people have no fear of God, and yet we see it on every hand. They don't tremble before God. You know, I remember when I was a young man and I did something I really didn't think I should do, and God just whacked me. I fear God. Talk about a low view of God. Well, they better think again. This is the God who placed the boundaries of the sea. As powerful as the waves of the sea are, they cannot pass beyond what God has ordained. Thus, the sea is constrained, but incredibly, not God's people. Of course, God could force anything, and he will in the day of the Lord, as he breaks the nations with a rod of iron. But he wants them to want him. Instead of forcing, God reasons and warns and he pleads. But note verse 23. Sadly, you know, there's a reason Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. You can weep over this. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. Low view of God. Again, the root of the problem is a heart problem. Instead of having a circumcised heart that is soft towards God, they have a hard heart that is defiant and rebellious. Verse 24, they do not say in their heart, "Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest." They didn't reverence God or appreciate what he could do for them. Consequently, they didn't seek him. Verse 25, your iniquities have turned these things away and your sins have withheld good from you. They didn't realize that their sin had caused them to miss out on God's blessing of rain and hence fruitful harvests. God both bestows and withholds blessing depending on how people respond to him. Being foolish, they miss the point. Verse 26, for among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat and are sleek. They surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause, the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. The picture is one of people who deceive and defraud. They take advantage and exploit the vulnerable. They don't care about God, and they don't care about people either. And that seems to go together. If you have no regard for God, you will take advantage of people. Verse 29, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? God's building his case. Again, these are rhetorical questions indicating that these people must be judged. Verse 30, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. This is shocking. Astonishing means that which is appalling or horrifying. The horrible thing committed in the land is shockingly horrible. Verse 31, the prophets, and here's what it is. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. God's not running our lives. God's not running our ministry. We do our own independent thing. That's what the priests are doing. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. Astonishing. Shocking. But what will you do in the end? What will you do in the end? It's astonishing that God's spiritual leaders, the prophets and the priests, would pervert God's message. And to think that his people love to have it so. It's like in the last days where they heap up for themselves false teachers and say, oh man, we like these false teachers. Wonderful. The prophets were to proclaim God's message and the priests were to instruct the people. But instead they were doing their own independent thing. They didn't operate under God's authority but considered themselves their own authority, doing their own thing. It's truly appalling when spiritual leaders see themselves as in charge instead of the God they supposedly serve. The end is near when that happens. Judgment is inevitable when that happens. You know, we got leaders in our land who say, we are going to determine what's moral and what's immoral. We are the authority ourselves. In trouble when that happens. Big trouble. And furthermore, the people loved it. No pushback. They loved these self-directed false prophets and priests. But little did they realize the end result is death and destruction. False teaching in the end always destroys. And then God asked this penetrating question, but what will you do in the end? Such a haunting question. What happens in the end? What will you do in the end when the bottom falls out and these prophesied judgments come crashing down on you? They mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Sad, sad situation. What will you do in the end? Application to our day. Dr. Erwin Lutzer has written a book titled When a Nation Forgets God, making parallels to what happened in Nazi Germany with some of the trends we see now in our own country. And he writes in the book, God is humbling us. The political solutions that we thought would rescue our nation from its moral and spiritual freefall have had scant effect. We are learning that the problem is deeper than we thought. Thus, the solution itself must be deeper also. In sum, we must realize that only God can save us from these trends that have already evoked his judgment. The final chapter in the book is entitled, We Must Exalt the Cross in the Gathering Darkness. It all comes back to this. It all comes back to Christ and his cross. In time and eternity, this is the great issue. The only way to be right with God is through Christ. And the message we have for the world is Christ. We know that the world is headed for judgment. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. But the glorious news is that people personally can be saved. God always has a remnant. It's always about the remnant. The message is to repent and to turn in faith to Christ as Lord and Savior. This alone averts the judgment of God in time via the rapture. And an eternity at the great white throne judgment. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's still true, Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Well, we'll cut it off right there. At the end of chapter 5, we'll continue on with Jeremiah's message, which just kind of continues on in chapter 6. We'll continue on next time. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.